This morning we do come back to the study of the book of Galatians, and I was hoping it would be a quick journey through Galatians. It's not going to be. It just doesn't seem it's just the way I'm able to teach. Well, maybe one day I'll be able to take a great deal of biblical material and just digest it in swift ways, but it just doesn't seem to be the way I'm able to get through these letters. But we began to look at the letters of Paul. We're going to study all 13 of his letters. And we're beginning with what at least I think is the most likely first of the surviving letters that we have in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. Again, it's upon the backdrop of some people that came after Paul had been in these churches and founded these churches. And they came and they brought what Paul calls another gospel, which is no gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one truly good news that God has given to be proclaimed and published to the world as the way of life and the way of union, communion with Him through the death of His Son. And these people came along with a gospel that, instead of being Christ-centered and Christ-focused, began to turn the attention of the Galatian believers away from Jesus to the law. These were Jews who thought, well, God's given the Old Testament law. That law is heavenly authored, and it came from God's own hand through a mediator, and therefore it's always binding upon the people of God. And Paul wants us to see that there's been a turning of the ages. Christ has come, and through His death and resurrection, He has He's delivered us from this present evil age, and He's ushered in a new age. He's ushered in what He's going to call in chapter 5, or is it chapter 6, a new creation. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, He says, but a new creation. That's the all-important thing, that Jesus has come and ushered in a new creation. And you know, there's a couple of ways that we read Paul's letters, and neither of them are wrong. They're both right. But I think we tend to emphasize in our own studies of the letters of Paul what we call a history of salvation view. When I'm speaking about is our own personal salvation, the way in which we have moved from death to life, from wrath to grace, our own personal transition from sin into the favor of the living God. And so this history of salvation is personal, and it deals with the transition really from wrath to grace. Perfectly justifiable way to read the letters of the New Testament. You who were once dead in trespasses and sins, now He's made alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. There's many passages of the New Testament that address this particular thing, that movement out of wrath into grace. But there's another way to view the letters of the New Testament, and that's so much with the history of our personal salvation. This is confusing because this really sounds very similar, but there's a history of redemption view that sees God's working in rescuing His people in terms of not just personal transition from wrath to grace. Let's talk about a history of redemption in which the transition is from old to new. From old creation to new creation, from old covenant to new covenant, from the old Exodus to a new Exodus that Christ has come to bring. And I believe in a real sense it's the book of Galatians is largely emphasizing this particular kind of movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's Paul's argument, because you see, the Judaizers came amongst the Galatian people and they were making their arguments from the Old Testament. They were saying, look, God's given the law in the Old Covenant. It's come from His hand. Its origin is in Him. And therefore, it just can't be put away. It can't be discounted. It can't be viewed in any other way than something of a permanent legislation that's binding upon all people in all ages. So if you can be a Christian in the full sense, if you can have the gospel in the full sense, then you need to add to faith in Christ circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses, that the blessing of God, the blessing of Abraham, the fullness of covenant participation comes as a result of keeping the Old Testament law as New Covenant believers. And of course, Paul is looking to counter that with the thought that there are things from the old that come into the new and things from the old that don't come into the new. Remember, Jesus said the scribe of the kingdom of God is the one who's able to take things both old and new. He's able to see that it's like a great treasury in which things old and things new are to be proclaimed. There are things that continue on in the new covenant that were there in the old covenant, but not everything. And Paul's going to principally begin with the fact that God begins this whole business of having a people in Abraham. He begins with the covenantal dealings with Abraham. God preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, knowing that he was going to justify the Gentiles by faith. He preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so the blessing of Abraham comes to those who believe, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This other method of endeavoring to bring the law into the new covenant is basically going off track, because it fails to see that while the Abrahamic covenant spoke of blessing, and blessing supremely, the Old Testament law also spoke of cursings. Remember, you have both in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus chapter 26, you have both the blessing and the cursings. The people of Israel came into the land, and there were six tribes that were to be on Mount Ebal, six on Mount Gerizim, and they were to proclaim both the curses and the blessings. And so the law pertained, had a curse. It said, curses everyone. It doesn't continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. It had many other aspects of cursing that the law proclaimed. And it proclaimed that anyone who hangs upon a tree is cursed. Many other things brought the curse of God, the curse of heaven, upon the old covenant people of God. But Jesus has come, and he's delivered us from the curse. He's redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus took the curse, so that the curse is gone. And all that remains to the believing people of God is the blessing. Is the blessing. And then you ask the question, well, what about the law then? Well, Paul begins to explain what the law came to do. It came afterward. It came 430 years afterward, and it doesn't come to annul the promises. God gave a promise, he ratified it in Abraham, confirmed it, and it can't be undone. The law came later for the purposes of being added because of transgressions. And that's likely because God was dealing with the people who showed themselves in the old covenant to be stiff of neck and hard of heart. They were making golden calves and saying, behold Israel, your gods. This was not a believing generation, at least the first generation, and three generations afterward were wholeheartedly believing. God had to continually reprove them, rebuke them, judge them for their transgressions, particularly their idolatries. Idols pervaded. The first commandment of the law they broke, have no other gods before me, and every other subsequent commandment. And so with regard to the Old Testament people of God, there was not a blessing that was being received, but rather the curses of the covenant came. It all culminated, of course, in the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the northern kingdom with through the Assyrians. Paul says the law was added because of transgressions. He says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who's that? Who's the offspring that's to come to whom the promises were made? Well, he says it's Jesus. The promise was to Abraham's offspring, which he defines as being Christ in verse 16. Christ is Abraham's offspring, and the law was added until he came. till the one to whom the promises have been made would come. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Yes, it was of divine authorization, divine authority, but its purposes were never saving. Its purposes were never that which opened up access into the presence of God. It opened up union and communion with the God of Israel. The law, ultimately, for most of the people of Israel, was a law that condemned them and shut them up under sin. But Christ has come to release the captives. He has come to release those in sin, under guilt and in bondage. And he's come to bring in this new age in which union and communion with God is achieved, not through circumcision and law keeping, but rather through faith in the promised seed, faith in the one whom Abraham believed in, that it was reckoned to him for righteousness, the seed that was promised to Abraham, that we've come to know through the gospel, and we come to believe upon, and we come into the new age, into newness of life, into union and communion with God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Paul pictures the people of Israel under the law as tantamount to children under a pedagogue, no different from slaves under the discipline of those who would be guardians and managers until they came to maturity. But now, when the fullness of time had come, when the appointed time of God would come, God sent forth his Son, the one who was born of a woman, born under the law, the one to whom the promises pertained, and the offspring that we were looking for, that the people of Israel were looking for, has now come in history in the person of the virgin-born Son of God, who comes to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. We might receive full-blown adoption, being received into the family of God. And not just the title of sons, not just the fact that we have a title to sonship, but he goes on to say, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, has come into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So it's not just we have the status of sons, we have the Spirit of the Son. We have the heart of the Son. We have the heart of the Son that cries out, Abba, Father. You're no longer slaves, but you're sons. And if you're sons of God, you're an heir through God. And so this whole transition of the ages has come in the history of redemption. And the Galatian Christians have heard that message, believed that message, and they've come out of wrath into grace. They've come in terms of the personal salvation that they've received, to know God, to have union and communion with God, not by law-keeping, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, in chapter 4, there's two more things we didn't look at last week, we're going to do this week. Paul's going to address his own concern for the Galatians and the personal experience of the Galatians. He's going to address those things in verse 8 to verse 20. And then he's going to give this allegory, he says, of Hagar and Sarah, which has been the bane of many Bible readers and commentators as to what in the world this is all about in the final part of the chapter. But before we look at those things, anything that you have as a question up to this point, where we really have come to, as of the end of last week, to the end of verse 6 of chapter 4, any comments, questions, the confusions you had that you might want to raise before we proceed? If not, well, let's plunge on in. Let's plunge on in. Now, again, Paul is addressing Israel's history. And the majority of the readers in Galatia were Gentiles. They were not all ethnic Jews. There were some who were ethnic Jews. Paul says in Christ there's no longer male or female, Jew or Gentile. We're one in Christ. So there's the unity of the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the majority were Gentiles. And Paul has to address the situations of the Gentiles as well. And in this, in terms of their experience of the grace of God, he says in the words of verse 8, he says, formerly, when you did not know God, what was your experience in your Gentile past? Well, you didn't know God. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. You Gentiles were far off. You did not know have God. You had no hope. You're strangers from the covenants of the promise. You're strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You were without hope and without God. You did not know God, he says. And you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, the false gods you worshipped and served. By nature they are idols, they are nothings, they are not God. He says, but now, you see the transition, verse 8, formerly, you see the Gentiles also have something of a history in terms of time, before the coming of the gospel, after the coming of the gospel, formerly, verse 8, verse 9, but now, formerly, but now. That's the transition. Formerly, you didn't know God. Formerly, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, that's a blessing of the gospel. You've come to know God. You've come to behold God in the face of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we come to know the Father. But it's interesting that Paul just doesn't leave it there. You've come to the experience of the knowledge of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But he wants us to see that what God does has really nothing at all to do with human performance, human additions, human achievements. He even says, with reference to this coming to know God, he says, or rather, to be known by God. It's really God who took the initiative in this whole thing. God has revealed himself. God has made himself known. You see, this whole question of sonship, this whole question of no longer being a slave but being a son, having the spirit of the son in your heart, crying, Abba, Father, was not a question of anything you've done by works of righteousness. Nothing of performance. Nothing of your own merit. It's all of God and all of grace. Now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, since you've come to receive this great gift of God's own initiative that you contributed nothing to. You didn't purchase it. You didn't barter for it. You didn't say, Lord, I'll give you something in exchange. You received it freely, completely, by his grace. Having come to that reality, he asks the question, how can you turn back? I mean, you received everything you need from God in grace. God has come to you in your neediness, in your ignorance, in your servitude of false gods. He's come, he's brought liberation. He's come and brought the knowledge of himself. He's come and brought relationship with him of sonship. How can you give it up? Or how can you begin to move into some other orbit of practice other than what's in the gospel, what's rooted in the things you've received freely by his grace? He says, how can you turn back again to what were the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? And let me just say, you can go in depth into this statement and the meaning of the words. I think he's basically saying, all the things that you did in your religious practices that came and amounted to nothing. All the things that you thought might have gotten you into the favor of heaven, into the favor of God, and really it all amounted to nothing. It was weak and worthless religious practices. You engaged in a lot of religiosity that really did not bring you to God. It brought you to those things that are not God. Now you've come to the true God, the living God. You've come to know him. You've come into union and communion with him through the death of his son. How are you going to go back to what you formerly knew in religious practices? And what Paul's doing, he's basically equating pagan religious practices with the kind of practices that Jews thought would also gain them the favor of God. Now I realize the Jewish practices were ordained by God. But you see, they were ordained by God not to save us. They had no salvific ability or power. They weren't going to bring us the knowledge of God. They were brought to those who were brought to the knowledge of God through other means. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God said, walk before me and be perfect, and I will be God to you, and you will be my people. God initiates the relationship. God gives forth the promises, and Abraham receives what God has given by faith. And the same thing was true with the Mosaic covenant. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I redeemed you from slavery. I brought you as on eagle's wings to myself. It's all my doing. And you can't understand the religious practices of Israel as that which is going to bring us to God. They're as weak and they're as beggarly as any pagan practice apart from the redeeming power of Israel's God. apart from the gracious intervention of the God of history. You see the point? It's basically worthless, just as worthless as pagan ritual, the Jewish ritual, when it's cut off or detached from the God of rescue, the God of redemption, the God of deliverance, the God of power, who comes with a high hand and a mighty arm to bring them to himself. So how can you go back to that? He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years, and you did that in your pagan background, and you're doing it now when the Judaizers have come along and said, well, keeping Passover is going to really be a great addition to the cross of Christ. Keeping tabernacles and keeping other holidays, keeping Jewish Sabbaths and keeping all kinds of rites and rituals. Paul says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I so labored to liberate you from those things, to find your fullness and completeness and sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're hankering after all this religious stuff. I fear that I've labored over you in vain. And then it begins with the words of entreaty. A brother, and you see, Paul's drawing upon the reality of a relationship established with the Galatian people. He not only gave them the gospel, he gave them his own self, because they were dear to him, he says, to the Thessalonians. And it was true with the Galatians as well. He says, I entreat you to become as I am, for I also became as you are. I humbled myself and sought to come among you, not in terms of my Jewish distinctions, that I was better than you because I was circumcised and I was trained in the knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. I could have done that. I could have come in some imperious way and say, well, I'm the guy in the know and I got all the benefits of this ancient ancestral religion that puts your religion to shame. He says, I didn't do that. He says, I became as you are. I became all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. I didn't raise my Jewishness to a place of prominence. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment I preached the gospel to you at first. Now, you don't know what that is, but it could have been something to do with the eyes, because he goes on to say, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So that's some possibility of what this ailment was. But it was in the midst of this physical condition that he preached to them. It might have been one of the times when he said, Lord, take this thing away from me. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, my strength is made perfect. He says, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? You received this blessing when you were properly related to Christ's servant, to Christ's apostle, to Christ's ambassador, his representative who had come among you, and you knew blessedness. What then has become of this blessedness? You came into the orbit of the favor of God and the joys of salvation and the knowledge of God, to be known of God, the Spirit of God, and sonship before God. You came and possessed all of these things. And now what's become of it? He says in verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? And then he contrasts his own love for them and his humility before them to what the Judaizers are all about in verse 17. They make much of you, he says, but for no good purpose. You find the people, when they attend the church for the first time, they find that they're just surrounded by people who just smother them with affection and love. They're the new guys. We want them to come back. We want them to be part of our assembly. And people usually go out of the church that first time and think, this is the most loving church on the face of the earth. This is incredible. All the love in that church. Fast forward to 6 months later. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody even talks to me. Nobody comes up and welcomes me. Nobody invites me to their home. Well, it's sad that that happens in the church. It ought not to be. It's a rebuke to us. This hospitality ought to inform our relationships continually, and sadly often it's not. But the point is, people can demonstrate a great deal of affection and interest to no good purpose. We just want you to be part of our church and not part of the church down the road. It's all self-interest. And that's what these people were about. They were just interested in their own success. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. They're not interested in you and your needs. They want you to meet their needs. They want you to serve their concerns and interests. He says, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And you want to flatter somebody or build them up? It's for a good purpose. That's good. There's no ulterior motives. You know, thank you for the things that you do, and I thank you for the gifts that you have, and I thank you for the sacrifices that you make. Those are all good things, and we ought to do more of that. He says, then this is something that should be done not only when I'm present with you. And then he then moves into even more endearing tones when he calls them my little children. And he says, I'm like a birthing mother for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, I want to point out that in much of this letter, Paul is using language that does speak of birth or paternity or children and fathers, sons instead of slaves. He points to adoption. He points to being sons of Abraham, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So much of the language of children and birth really informs what Paul's talking about, because he's really talking about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That the Abrahamic covenant gets fulfilled in those who believe the promises. Gets fulfilled in those who believe God, and it's counted to them for righteousness. And it's God's promise to Abraham that eventuated in the birth of God's Son, through whom we obtain sonship. But you know, Paul talks a lot about sonship mostly in terms of the legal aspects of it. Adoption. Adoption is obtaining the rights and privileges of a son. But it's really the same thought that you find in the Gospel of John, for instance, or in John's letters, when John uses the language of birth. He that is born of God, he gives authority. I'm sorry, he that receives him, he gave the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born. And so, you know, you can become a son of a father through birth or adoption. Everyone here, the person you call mom or dad, you're related to them, or related to them either in terms of the fact that you're born of them physically, there's a physical descent from them, or that you were adopted into their family, one or another of those things. But God is in relationship to his children with both of those things having occurred. We are born of him, we receive his likeness, we receive that our identity is part of his family through the birth of the Spirit, but there's also this adoptive relationship, this legal aspect to it. It gives certainty and assurance to us that we are the children of God, and the spirit of adoption that's given to the adopted children of God. Both of those images come into play, but it's all to the end of seeing our sonship, or our being a part of God's family. We are those who are related to him as sons and daughters through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's something that informs what comes next, this matter of this allegory that comes next. It all has to do with Abraham's sons, the fact that Abraham had two sons. Now, it's sort of confusing, because it's as if Paul begins with Abraham, and you have two sons. You have Ishmael. You have Isaac. You have two mothers. You have Hagar, an Egyptian slave, and you have Sarah, the free woman. And then he wants to take that scene we read about in Genesis chapter 16 And then he seems to want to move to Moses, where we come to Mount Sinai in Arabia. And so what in the world does Ishmael, Abraham have to do with Mount Sinai in Arabia? What in the world does Hagar have to do with Mount Sinai? And yet Paul makes that relationship. Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia.
What?
Rather strange. But doesn't end there. He moves from Abraham and to Moses to the present, or at least Paul's present, in which you have Jerusalem. It's all kind of confusing. And Paul himself says it may be confusing, because he says, in the words of verse 24, he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. This may be interpreted allegorically, that these women are two covenants. I should have brought that in. These two women are also two covenants. Not only are they Mount Sinai, but they're also two covenants. And then he says in verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So Paul's drawing correspondences between these things. And lots of times there are correspondences we don't see simply because we're very ignorant of the scriptures. I think Paul can write to the Galatians and well-instructed Christian congregations who really came to know the law, came to know the narratives, came to know the history, and he can make certain assumptions that they're understanding where he's going, because they have the fuller picture. You and I don't have always the fuller picture. And so we scratch our heads and say, I don't understand where these correspondences lie. Well, let's try to figure it out, where these correspondences lie. Now, it begins in Genesis chapter 16. It begins with the birth of Ishmael. And the birth of Ishmael is given to us in Genesis 16 after chapter 15. Where in chapter 15, God says to Abraham, your heir is not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. That's what Abraham was thinking. But it's going to be a fruit of your own body. But God doesn't say who the mother is going to be. God just says Abraham's going to be the father. But at this point, it's secret as to who the mother's going to be. At least it hasn't been revealed. But God says you're going to have a seed. You're going to have a son. In fact, you can have a great progeny. Look to the east, the west, the north, and the south. And your progeny, your seed, is going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven and other places in the sand of the sea. God promises the land. He promises a progeny to fill the land. And it's all going to be Abraham's son of his own body. But the problem is these promises are taking years to fulfill. God first began to make promises in this, of this nature in chapter 12. And years pass, and years pass, and years pass, and years pass. Abraham is married to a barren woman. The fact he doesn't have a son is not because of lack of trying. Sarah's barren. Sarah's barren. And getting older. Getting older by the chapter. How is this promise of God going to be fulfilled? Well, you come to chapter 16. Sarah has an idea. Let's take matters into our own hands. Yeah, God's made promises, and that's okay. But, you know, God helps those who help themselves. So, let's do a little bit of self-help here. Just read some good books on self-help, so let's take the bull by the horns, let's take some initiatives, let's go where no one has gone before, let's take the Star Trek into the future, and Abraham, I'm going to give you my slave girl, Hagar, the Egyptian, and we'll hook you up with her, and through her, I will have a son, and you will have a son. And this was something that in the ancient world was a legal way to do things. We will look at it with some measure of chagrin. We say it's not something we would ever think of practicing today. But in the ancient world, this was something that was done, and it was legal, and it was the legal way of somebody gaining a male heir. And so that's Sarah's idea. It's an idea she comes to regret as soon as Hagar is pregnant, and then she begins to demean and mock her mistress. And she remembers she leaves and she goes out into a wilderness place. God comes and meets her, and God basically says, "Go back. You're going to have a son. He names him Ishmael. That God hears." And Hagar goes back and gives birth to a son. And at that point, Abraham is pretty much convinced, "We did it." And yeah, the promises of God are going to be fulfilled because now I have a male heir. And in chapter 17, when God comes and addresses him to walk before me and be perfect, and I'll make a covenant with you, Abraham says, "Let Ishmael be recognized." So that's not the exact words. Let me look at the exact words. Back in Genesis chapter 17, I think he says that all that Ishmael might live before you or walk before you. Go back to Genesis 17. It's in terms of this prayer. He says in verse 18, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." Abraham, you and Sarah, yeah, you did something that in the stuff of your own wisdom and in the stuff of your own strength and the stuff of your own enablement and accomplishment, that is a product of your own fleshly understanding. It's something you did. It's something you thought would be the way that God's will and purposes would be furthered in the world and that blessing would come into the world. But your idea is simply your idea. Your expedient is simply your expedient. God says, "It's my idea that will prevail. It's not your idea, Abraham." God says, "No. Ishmael will not live before me, at least in terms of being the heir of the covenant. It's in Isaac that Abraham's seed will be called. No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be the father of 12 princes. I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, and Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When Paul addresses these two sons of Abraham, he not only addresses the fact that one was born of a free woman and one was born of a slave, but that this whole thing was either something according to promise or according to the flesh. Again, God came to Abraham with promise. And it's this promise that will be the thing that will prevail. Look at the contrast. Verse 23. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh. Galatians 4:23. Well, the son of the free woman was born through the promise. So it's the same contrast that Paul's been dealing with all along in the book of Galatians. Works of the flesh versus the promise of God. Works of the flesh versus faith in Jesus Christ. Human achievement, human accomplishment, what people can do in the stuff of their own strength, and what only God can do through the intervention of His own grace and power. Well, no doubt the Judaizers were coming along and saying, "Look, Abraham had two sons." You wish you knew the whole background of this, all that was going on. But it's likely the Judaizers were making an argument from the fact that Ishmael could be equated with the Gentiles like you Gentile folks here. But it wasn't so much Ishmael that relates to you guys. It's Isaac, and he was circumcised, so you should be circumcised. And you should keep the law of Moses. He's making something of an argument like that. But Paul's argument is that Ishmael and Isaac, the contrast there was works and grace, works and faith, human achievement, human performance, and the intervention of the power and provision of the living God. In fact, with respect to circumcision, there's not much difference there, because both Ishmael and Isaac were circumcised. Both Ishmael and Isaac were circumcised. Just go back and read the account. So, you can make an Ishmael. God only can make an Isaac. Right? Human works, human performance can go about the work of doing what we can do, thinking that God helps those that can help himself. Or we can rest upon what God himself does in his own grace and power in the gospel of his Son. And it seems to me that's the correspondence as you move on in history. He says, now these may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. Again, the covenant that God made by promise and the covenant that God makes that's by human works. And he then says, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now to me, the in Arabia is the key terms. The key term. The thing that in my mind opens up what Paul's talking about is where Paul specifies the location of Mount Sinai. I don't know if I can do this on the blackboard. I'll try. I'll do this here. This is Egypt. Okay. This is where the people of Israel are being brought out from. This is the sea. Whether it's Red Sea or Sea of Reeds. Sea of Reeds is probably the more proper thing. Israel's living in northeastern Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And so that's within some close proximity. It's between the Nile and the Sea of Reeds and what's called the Nile Delta. Very fertile land. And now God brings them out across the sea. Now, where are they supposed to be going, ultimately, eventually? What's that? Canaan. Canaan. You go back to Genesis 15, God says your descendants can be for 450 years as slaves in a nation that's going to treat them badly, and I will bring them out and I'll bring them back to this land. The ultimate destiny is up here in Canaan. Now you would think that God's going to make a direct route from Egyptian slavery to Canaan in accordance with Genesis 15. Makes sense. Direct route. Cross the Sea of Reeds, make your way up through the Sinai Peninsula, and you come up into Canaan. However, that's not what occurred. That's not what occurred. They cross the Sea of Reeds, and what do? They take a route south. Into Arabia. To where they come to Mount Sinai. Which is in the southern part of the Sinai, we call the Sinai Peninsula. It's in the southern part. It's out of the way, folks. It's not on the course of the direct line of deliverance from Egyptian bondage into the entrance into the promise. It's something that takes place out of the way. It's not on the way of the path that you would think ordinarily this rescue and this deliverance would come. And it may well be because God's realizing this is a people that still is sort of in love with Egyptian worship and Egyptian gods, and they say, who is the Lord? No, the Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? But they were murmuring, and they were disputing, and they were complaining, and they stood at the Red Sea, and they said, you know, you've let us out for no reason. You brought all these extra burdens upon us. They were not very cooperative with Moses, and they were not very reverent and God-fearing. And so, no sooner did they go through the Red Sea, they come down to Mount Sinai. Now, granted, that was all part of the plan because that's when Moses met God at the burning bush. Same area. This is the sign that you will bring them out of Egypt, that when you do this, they will worship me on this mountain. So they came to Mount Sinai to worship God. But my point of the thing is it is out of the way. It's not on the direct line of the promise. The promise was, I will bring them up out of the land of bondage and I will bring them to Canaan. That's the promise. Sinai has nothing to do with the promise. Sinai has to do with the giving of the law. Now Paul says was added because of transgressions. Now the law has a lot of good uses. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Certainly the tabernacle displays the way of approach to God, the way of forgiveness from God, the way of sacrifice, and all of the rest. But the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God was really a direct line from Egypt to Canaan, and yet God goes by this indirect way of Mount Sinai. And it's kind of in the sense of maybe how Abraham and Sarah were trying to go out of the direct way into the fulfillment of the promises of God. And I grant that it's God that brought them in this alternate way. But it does correspond to what Sarah and Abraham sought to do. And certainly with respect to the way in which the Jews understood the whole phenomenon of Mount Sinai, is that Mount Sinai became of prominent importance to the deliverance of the nation, to the saving of the nation, to the notion of redemption and rescue. And Paul's point is, no. It's something out of the way. Just as Hagar and Ishmael were out of the way. And so there is this correspondence historically. These two women could be understood in terms of two covenants to be interpreted allegorically. Sarah is the one which the direct promise of blessing will come, where there's fruit that will be born for the glory of God. The other is something out of the way that really does have nothing to do with the ultimate fulfillment of the purposes of God. The Sinai has its own importance in the purposes of God, but not the purpose of salvation, not the purpose of deliverance, not the purpose of anything that had to do with redemption out of Egyptian bondage, entering into the inheritance of Canaan. It doesn't have to do with sonship. It doesn't have to do with relationship with God. I mean, it does in a sense, but not the ultimate aspect of it. It's a side issue. It's a side issue. It's not the direct issue. And so Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds also to the present Jerusalem. And the common note is slavery. Hagar had a son who was born to a slave woman, and he did not inherit with Isaac. Didn't inherit the promises. God made provision for Isaac, for Ishmael, yes. But yet, the picture is still a picture not of liberty and freedom and deliverance. It's still a picture of bondage. Look over in Genesis chapter 16. Again, this is where it helps to have a deep understanding and knowledge of the text that are behind of Paul's words. When the angel of the Lord spoke to Hagar, he does promise the multiplication of your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And in that sense, there's correspondence with the promise that was given to Abraham. But the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen." Again, the promise of God with respect to the Abrahamic seed was on the backdrop of the Tower of Babel, of the dispersing of the nations, of the separation of the nations. The whole purpose of God's plan and purpose to Abraham was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Here, through this sideways of trying to get the promise of God fulfilled. You have to do the exact opposite resulting. The fruit of the whole thing is not freedom and liberty in unity with God and other people and other nations, that all the nations will be blessed. No. It's a wild donkey of a man whose hand is against everyone and everyone's hand is against him, who dwells over and against his kinsmen. Nothing of reconciliation, nothing of union, nothing of restoration of what was lost through the Tower of Babel. You see the picture? What's gained through the keeping of the law apart from the deliverance of God? Just a bunch of legalistic Pharisees that you had in the first century. Couldn't even recognize their own Messiah, who was so caught up with the pride of their own achievements and their own accomplishments, slapping themselves on the back, saying, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. That's slavery. Jesus says, you're in slavery to the devil. You're in bondage. The Son will make you free. You'll be free indeed. You need freedom. You need deliverance. You need the Son of God who comes to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to open up the prisons for the prisoners. You're imprisoned. You're in bondage. You need liberty. You need freedom. And you're not getting it through adherence to law. It just leads to more bondage. But in contrast to the Jerusalem, which is the present reality of those that are opposed to the gospel, are the people of God who are born from above. Suppose the Jerusalem above is free. And she's our mother. She's our mother. Who gave us birth as the people of God? It's the heavenly Jerusalem. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come onto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. We've been birthed from above. We've been born of God. Our mother is the free city. We're citizens of heaven. And he quotes Isaiah 54. Rejoice, O barren, the one that does not bear. Speaking of Sarah, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the one who has a husband. God is the God who can bring a progeny of descendants to bear through the birth of His Spirit, through the birth of His grace, bringing people into His kingdom on His terms. We are like Isaac, the children of the promise. And just like at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. That's a whole bit about Ishmael making sport of Isaac back in the book of Genesis. What does the scripture now say? Well, same thing that God told Abraham to tell Sarah. Cast out the slave woman and her son, but the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are children, not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And hence we are free people. And that's where the note goes on, that we are not slaves, not the sons of slaves. We are the free, liberated people of the living God who, for freedom, have been made free. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 begins to go into the practical implications of this teaching. But I hope this allegory is not so obtuse as a result of going through it this morning. Again, there are many more details we can map out, but I hope this is at least helpful to give you something of the gist of where Paul is going, why he went from Abraham to Moses to the present, is because there is a thematic connection in those things. And so I hope that's been helpful, and God willing, we'll take up the practical parts of it that begin to emerge in chapter 5 when we meet again next Lord's Day. So let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are we can be around your word and consider it. Indeed, your word is wondrous and glorious, and we confess we are much the worse for not knowing it better than we do. We pray that something that has been said this morning will contribute to our basic knowledge and understanding of the word of your truth, that we might be equipped better to live to your glory and enter into the blessings of the gospel with greater understanding and just greater joy, just greater appreciation for the grace that has given to us all the things that we possess as your children. So hear our prayers. Bless your people. Bless us as we gather together in fellowship with one another and as we gather for the morning hour of worship. We'd ask in Jesus' name, amen.